The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Jeremiah chapter 32. While we are reading this passage, I want everyone to pay careful attention to the amazing contrast that is found in this passage. The first section that we read is verses 26 to 36. And listen to the force of that passage, and then the amazing contrast comes in verses 37 to 41. We read God's word from Jeremiah chapter 32, reading from verse 26 to verse 44. Jeremiah 32, beginning with verse 26. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal, and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them. Yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. For they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Now here's where the contrast comes. Listen to the amazing contrast. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land, assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And the field shall be brought in this land whereof ye say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and in the cities of the valley and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Our text is in this passage, beginning with verse 37 through verse 41. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. The word of our covenant God. One of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible, describing for us the graciousness of God's everlasting covenant with his people. In fact, the book of Jeremiah has several of these classic, beautiful statements of the truth of the covenant. Recently in Singapore, I preached on one from chapter 31. And I would encourage the congregation and perhaps one of the Bible studies sometime to study the amazing book of the prophecy of Jeremiah. All of the rich aspects of the covenant that we as Protestant Reformed people know and confess and are comforted by are found in these amazing passages. The sovereign graciousness of God's covenant, the unconditionality of God's covenant, the sovereignty of God whereby he and he alone realizes his covenant. They are all stated in such wonderful ways in this passage. The truth that the covenant, its final realization, is the greatest imaginable good. God, our God, and we, his people. The truth of the covenant is by no means a cold and abstract doctrine, but it is in fact the truth that is the comfort and the sure hope of God's people in the darkest hour that they might go through in this world. I remind you briefly of the historical setting in which this particular prophecy was uttered. Remember that the prophets were not uttered all at once, so all the chapters of Jeremiah were spoken at once to the people of God. But there's a series of prophecies, and each of them have their own historical circumstance in which they were uttered. And so the one that is found here in chapter 32 had its historical circumstance. Its historical circumstance was the history when Judah was being led away captive. It was the days of wicked King Hezekiah. While this was being realized, Jeremiah prophesied. He prophesied to Jerusalem and Judah that they must submit themselves to Nebuchadnezzar. They must go into captivity, for God himself was chastening them for their sins. But they would not have the word of God that Jeremiah spoke. Instead, they put him in prison, in a dungeon, and later lowered him into the pit, the deep, dark pit in that dungeon. Sometimes during those days when Jeremiah was in the dungeon, he received the prophecy of the word of God, and this prophecy was read in the presence of Zedekiah. And you children, you know this history, don't you? What did Zedekiah do? He cut it with a penknife. He despised the word of God and he threw it into the fire and it was burned. And God in his providence caused Jeremiah to receive another copy of this prophecy. He was opposed. He was persecuted, and finally all the things that he prophesied were realized. Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. King Zedekiah was led to Babylon. Before his eyes, his children were put to death, and afterwards his eyes were poked out. The horror, the unbelievable, unspeakable horror of the judgment of God because of the fierce anger of God against the sins of his people. Now, against that dark background, God reminds his people of the comforting truth that in spite of this severe chastisement, in spite of the fact that the Lord is angry with his people because of their sins, he will not forget his covenant. And according to the promise of that covenant, by his almighty power and according to his faithfulness, he will bring his people, his chosen, back to the land of promise, and he will restore them again, and he will dwell among them as their covenant God. Mention in this passage is also the truth that he's going to be the God of our children. In the midst of all of this darkness and the pouring out of the judgment of God, the hope of God's people is that God is our covenant God. And this is very relevant for our times. We recognize ourselves, do we not? And we better. If we are to receive the word of God this morning, we have to see ourselves in the sin of Israel. And we have to be reminded of the anger of God. You very, very seldom hear that kind of terminology about God's attitude towards sin. The fierce anger of God, because he is holy, against the sins of Israel and of Judah, against our sin. For our sin is so dreadful. And what hope do we have? The first section of this passage that we read would leave us in utter despair and hopelessness if it were not followed by the second section, where God so gloriously reminds us of his covenant promise, the blessed certainty of God's covenant of grace. Notice, first of all, nothing is impossible. Nothing is too hard for God. Notice, secondly, that God gives to his people a new heart. And notice, finally, that he always does us good. That's his promise. These are the words of Jehovah God. And their intention is to comfort his people in such a dark hour. So the truth of the covenant is the most comforting in the darkest hour of our life in this world. This is a dark world. It's a world full of iniquity. And we have no hope in ourselves because we're just as sinful by nature as the world is. And if God would deal with us according to our sin, we would have no hope whatsoever. And we confess, as we did this morning through the reading of the baptism form, that our children are conceived and born in sin. What hope do we have? None in ourselves. The only hope that we have is that the Lord is our God. He is Jehovah our God. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The central truth of the covenant is not only the promise that God will be our God, but the reality, the actual working out of what it means that Jehovah is our God and the covenant God of our salvation. And he is almighty. That's a general truth in this chapter and in so many places of the scriptures. God reveals the truth of his almightiness. There's nothing too hard for him. And one of the things that we are repeatedly reminded of the power of God is his creation. By his word, he has created all things in the world around us. Nothing is too hard for him. He is so great that he created the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. And he rules in almighty power, in sovereign authority and power over all of his creation. And another truth that repeatedly is brought up in passages like this is the God who brought Israel by his mighty power from the land of Egypt out of the house of bondage. For nothing is too hard for Jehovah our God. And so when the people of God are led away by Nebuchadrezzar, the mighty king who conquered nation after nation, and at the time of this prophecy, what was he doing? His armies were besieging Jerusalem. What a terrifying time that was. The Jews were walking on the walls of Jerusalem, and they saw that mighty army and its boasting general. There would be no nation that could stand before this mighty nation who had conquered nation after nation. How great was the enemy? How could Judah ever stand against such a mighty enemy? And the time came. As Jeremiah prophesied, the time came when God, in his sovereign purposes, in order to chasten his people, he strengthened Nebuchadnezzar, and the city of Jerusalem was reduced to ruins. It was burned with fire. Its people were led away captive into a strange land, the fierce anger of God. The fierce anger of God. Jeremiah speaks of how they have provoked the Lord to anger. And listen. Listen to this verse. Verse 31. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury. Just in the last few years? No. From the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face because of all the evil which they have done, because of all the evil which the children of Israel and of Judah have done to provoke me to anger. And all the princes, their famous people who boasted in their glory and in all of their works, God was angry with them because God is holy. He is angry with sin. Modern day preaching hardly ever speaks of the anger of God against sin. So Jeremiah had to speak of the anger of God, the fury of God against his sinful people, and he describes their great wickedness. They turned their back on him. They would not listen to him. They had committed idolatry. They had forsaken the living God to worship idols. And during this time, there was the manifestation of the worst idolatry ever. It was during that time that the people of Judah sacrificed their children to Moloch. Their sons and their daughters were being sacrificed to a pagan god. Imagine that, children. Could apostasy have ever descended more deeply into wickedness and darkness and blackness? Could Judah ever have become more evil than during the days of the anger of God? And this is relevant. We're living in a time of great apostasy, unparalleled apostasy. And God is angry with apostasy. He is today, as he always is. His fury is against sin, and that doesn't make him a monster. That reveals him as the holy God who hates sin and who hates our sin. What hope do we have when we consider ourselves and we realize that we're just as sinful as Judah was? We might say, well, we don't worship idols of wood and stone, but by nature we're covetous, materialistic, carnal, and worldly. And we confess and we know the reality of that from the infancy of our covenant children, that they are conceived and born in sin. And what hope do we have? We have no hope in ourselves. That's exactly the point of Jeremiah. He sets before us such a vivid description of the awful reality of sin and of the fierce anger of God against sin. And all of that is realized in the Babylonian captivity, and the people are scattered. And among them is the remnant of God's people. And God has for them a distinctive word. It is a distinctive word. Listen to its distinctiveness in verse 18. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Nothing is impossible for him. He will bring upon the wicked, the apostate, the impenitent, who turn their backs on God. He will bring his judgment upon them. He will pour out his fierce anger upon them. And he does that today, and he will do that. He continues to do that. But he has chosen for himself a covenant people. In sovereign love, even though they are just as sinful by nature as the world, God is gracious, absolutely sovereign in his graciousness. He is the everlasting God of the covenant. The truth of the covenant is the truth that Jehovah is our God, and we are by his people. We are by his grace, his people. That is an astounding wonder. The contrast between these two sections of the passage that we read brings that out so powerfully. A people who deserve the anger of God will be saved from God's wrath because of the everlasting covenant of God. Because he is God, and God alone, he is the Lord of hosts. He is absolutely sovereign and almighty in his power. There is nothing too hard for him. He is able to do all things to execute his own sovereign purposes. And there is nothing and no one that will ever prevent God from doing what he pleases. He is enthroned in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. He is almighty in power. He is greater than the enemies. There is no enemy. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not any world power that can possibly challenge God. He will use Nebuchadnezzar to chasten his people, and they must submit to the chastening hand of God. But they must never forget that God is sovereign. And he is sovereign as the covenant God of his people. What a beautiful truth that is. all that he is as God. God in all of his infinite power. He is our God. And in order to save us finally and to realize his covenant with us, he will use that power in all of his creation. By his wonderful works, he will accomplish the salvation of his people. It seems impossible. They are scattered. Their situation is seemingly utterly hopeless in Babylon. But this is the promise. I am your God. Is there anything too hard for me? What a beautiful word. Is there anything too hard? That's a rhetorical question, the answer of which is so obvious. There's nothing too hard for God. For he is sovereign and almighty, and he is our God. And he is our God in the sense that all of his infinite attributes of holiness and goodness are towards his people and will be for the advantage and good and the salvation of his people. He has established his covenant with them. And he will realize that covenant. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, of his covenant that can ever fail. Exactly because he is God. And there's nothing too hard for him. And we have to lay hold of that truth in the hard times of life. The hard times of life in which we would otherwise despair. And we have to lay hold of that truth when we bring forth covenant children in this world. And we realize that these covenant children also are conceived and born in sin, and they are born into a world of ungodliness, where devil rages, where the signs of the time are being realized and Satan is being let loose. And there are days of great terror. Why would anyone dare even to have covenant children in the wicked world in which we are living? We do so because we trust in Jehovah God, our covenant God, for whom nothing is impossible, who will by his mighty power and according to his own faithfulness realize finally and perfectly his everlasting covenant. We are his people, and though he chastens us at times for our sins, he will save us in the end. His covenant is an everlasting covenant, which is a beautiful concept found in so many passages of Scripture that has been translated in various ways. It certainly contradicts the false teaching of dispensationalism. God's covenant is not temporary. It isn't for one dispensation and then another covenant, a second covenant that God will establish with his New Testament church. That's false teaching, contrary to all passages like the one that we are considering. His covenant is from everlasting to everlasting. It's one covenant. John Calvin, who has an outstanding commentary on this whole passage, you ought to read him, as is usually the case, he limits this, or at least speaks of it, only with regard to the covenant in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So his emphasis is on that the same covenant that was in the Old Testament will be realized and fulfilled in the New Testament, which certainly is true, of course. God will not make a new covenant. He has one covenant ordained by him from eternity, and that will continue forever and ever. In the New Testament, he makes a better covenant. But the better covenant is not another covenant. The better covenant is the covenant renewed, exalted through the head of the covenant, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do all by his almighty power to destroy all of his enemies, to gather his church again unto himself, and to fulfill by his mighty power his covenant. He will do his works that are objective. These works were accomplished in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, in the cross of Jesus Christ, in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. They were all the works of mighty God to establish forever the truth of his covenant. The phraseology everlasting covenant, we believe in our churches, and I believe very much that's the right interpretation, suggests that the covenant is with God in eternity and will endure forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's a wonderful truth. The covenant is not temporary. It will not fail. There will be nothing that can cause it to fail. There will be no enemies. There will be no wickedness that arises in the church. There will be no chastisement, even of Judah and Israel, that will prove that, after all, God's covenant failed. Our text speaks particularly of the work of God in us. And that's one of the reasons why it's such an amazing text. Not only will God realize all the objective work that he does in Christ outside of us, our catechism children, in one of your catechism written works, you are asked to divide between the works of God for us and the works of God in us. And the point of that distinction, children and young people, is that both of them are the works of God. God works all of his works outside of us to realize his covenant, but he also works all of his work of salvation in us. And that's where the truth of the Reformed faith again shines so gloriously. This is a contradiction of Arminianism. This is a contradiction of all those who teach that the covenant of God is conditional and it's dependent upon man, our fulfilling of the covenant. That conception is such that God does everything to a point, and now it's up to you and to me. And so whether we have any hope for the salvation of our covenant children depends on you being faithful parents. Now, certainly, you have to be faithful parents, but the covenant isn't based on that. If the covenant were based on that, you would have to despair. How can you ever be faithful parents by yourself? You can't. And as you receive that child, and as you raise that child in the fear of God, you realize that you're weak in yourself. And where does your hope and my hope come from? It comes from God, the covenant God, who not only externally realizes his covenant in Christ Jesus, in his mighty works that no one ever could have performed except God only. But it's also realized in our hearts. And that's the point that is so beautiful and so central. God makes us his people. Listen. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me for the good of them and of their children. The formula of the covenant isn't God coming to say, well, I will do my part and you do your part. And if together we each do our part, then the covenant of God will be realized. That's a false teaching that puts all the hope of the covenant on that which is hopeless. Ourselves, we could not possibly fulfill the condition of the covenant. Never is the wording of the covenant, the phraseology of the covenant. It never comes to us in the Bible in this way. Let's make an agreement with each other. Let us together make a covenant. I will do all of this, and then you have to do that. And as long as both I do this and you fulfill the condition, then the covenant will be realized. That's false teaching. And our text is so opposed to that teaching. It's all about what God will do. And listen to what he will do. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. This isn't an admonition. Certainly true that admonitions follow from the truth of the covenant. We're not going to talk about that in detail right now, but this is God's sovereign word. This is his unconditional covenant. This is his unilateral covenant. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me. If it's up to my heart, then I have to listen to what Jeremiah says in chapter 17. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our children are born with totally depraved hearts. What hope do we have for our children when we realize the awful reality of that, that our sin is passed down to our children? They're just as corrupt and depraved as we are. Our hope is in the sovereignty of the work of God, according to which he declares in our text, and I will give them a new heart, a new heart. I will give them one heart, the wonderful work of God. The heart of man is absolutely central. God demands our heart. If we try to worship God without our heart, God, then all of our worship is hypocrisy. It's all an abomination to God if it's a worship without the heart. But what shall we do? Shall we change our own heart? Am I going to tell you this morning, you all have to have you got to change your heart? That's Arminianism. Though it's true that our heart has to be changed, we cannot change our own heart because it's desperately wicked, and neither can we change the hearts of our children because the hearts of our children from birth are desperately wicked. But God says, I will give them a new heart. That refers to regeneration, which is the sovereign work of God, the irresistible, wonderful, mysterious work of God, whereby new powers, as the canon says so beautifully, are infused into the heart, whereby the stony heart of our flesh is taken away. And God breaks the rebelliousness of our heart, and he works by his grace and Holy Spirit, and he gives us a new heart. God's wonderful work. And the reason why the covenant is absolutely sure, because God is God, not only in the external mighty works whereby he realizes his covenant, but he's also God in the work that he performs in our hearts, giving us a new heart, a heart that is after God, a heart that is one heart. That's a beautiful truth, right? Our hearts may not be divided. And the trouble with our sinful hearts is that they're always divided, even as regenerated people. Because of our sinful nature, we're always going after strange gods. Perhaps not the gods of idolatry of Old Testament Israel, but nevertheless, gods who are no gods. And we try, because of our sinful nature, to worship God at the same time. But that's impossible. You cannot serve God and mammon. So God says to us, and that's the promise of the covenant, I will give you a new heart, one heart. The fruit of the mighty, sovereign, irresistible, wonderful grace of God in the hearts of his people is that they have one heart devoted to God alone, consecrated in holiness to him, separate from sin, devoted in love to God. That's the fruit of his work in us. That's his covenant, wonderful work. I will give a new heart. What a beautiful truth that is. That's our hope, beloved. And as we receive our covenant children and as we raise them in the fear of God's name, that's our hope. I will give a new heart that they may fear me. That's not an admonition. There are other passages that follow correctly from this as admonitions, but this is the declaration of what God will do in our hearts and in the hearts of our children, that they may fear me forever. Fear me forever. What an amazing work of God. God's people have to be that kind of a people. They have to be characterized by fear and reverence before God. But that fear and reverence before God is not natural to my heart and to your heart. And when you receive your children and you raise them, you realize that that fear isn't natural to them. And we have to look to God to realize his covenant purposes, who is the author also of fear, the necessary fear that must characterize the true child of God, fear and reverence before God. And God says in our text, and I will give them a heart that fears me. True religion. The religion that acknowledges the sovereignty and holiness of God and that fears and trembles before God because we know how great he is and how absolutely sovereign and how perfectly holy. A God whose fierce anger is poured out upon the wicked. He delivers us from our sinful hearts that are prone to idolatry and to forsaking him. And he works his good work in us. The work that causes us to fear him, and that's good. Listen to the text. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. This is not an admonition, fear me. It's a statement of what God will do to preserve us. Our hope is not in our own ability to fear God. Our hope is in God's promise. The promise of his covenant that he will give to us and to our children such a heart that fears and trembles before him, which is necessary to serve God and which is the great good of our salvation. And he will do us good forever. Forever. What a truth of the gospel. Because he has made an everlasting covenant with us, he will do us good and never evil. And that's an amazing statement. That implies that even the chastisement, as severe as it is not God's evil work. It's necessary. Because of the sins of God's people, they must be chastened at times. Whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth. The Jews, the people of Israel, they must submit to Nebuchadnezzar and they must go into Babylon. And they must experience all of the grievous aspects of life in Babylon in a strange land. But they must not despair when that happens, when God chastens us and sends us trials. We must not conclude from those trials that God is no longer good. He is being evil to me. That's impossible. Whatever God sends us, and some of us are going through severe trials right now, whatever God sends us, the promise of his covenant is that he will always do us good. When he sends us trials, when he chastens us because of our sins, he's always doing us good. He's working the work that is necessary to sanctify us and to prepare us to live with him through all eternity in glory. Because God's covenant is an everlasting covenant. Never can he or will he turn to be evil to his chosen people. He will sanctify them, and when his work of sanctification is finished, he will gather them where they have been scattered because of his displeasure over their sins, and he will draw them again to himself with everlasting love. Jeremiah 31, another powerfully beautiful verse. With everlasting love have I drawn thee. And then God says in our text, and I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. What a statement that is. What a demonstration of the love of God when he says concerning his people, I will rejoice over them. I will look at them as the fruit of my own work and the chastening which I myself have accomplished in them. I will look at them as the objects of my own delight, rejoicing in the works of mine own hand. What could be more wonderful beloved, than to be the object of God's delight. Can you imagine that? The sovereign of heaven and earth, the God of glory. He has chosen his people. He draws them to himself. He uses all the things that happen, even their chastisement. He brings them near unto himself, and he delights in the work of his own hand. And notice how it says that in verse 41. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. There's an anthropomorphism there, right? Where attributes of man, aspects of man's being are ascribed to God in order to illustrate the certainty and the wonder of the love of God and of his faithfulness to his people. I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will love them. I will cause them to be the object of mine own everlasting joy and pleasure. I will do them good. There is no greater good, beloved, than the goodness of the everlasting covenant of God that he has established with us. And you, parents, what a comfort that is, isn't it? What a comfort that is. In the midst of this world, surrounded by fearful enemies, God doesn't promise that he's going to keep you from all trials with your children. And sometimes your children are going to disappoint you. And you're going to realize how true it is that even as we as parents, so it is true with respect to our children. They fail. They sometimes disappoint us. And what is then our hope? We're commanded by the word of God himself, the covenant God, to hope in him and the wonderful work of his salvation. And he does all of this in order that finally his glory might be revealed and his people might be saved with everlasting salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for such a beautiful revelation of thy covenant recorded here in Jeremiah. May we often read such amazing passages, and may they give us comfort and hope in the midst of the darkness of this world and as we labor against our own sin and weakness. May our confidence be in thy sovereign, almighty, and wonderful work as the covenant God of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen.